You know, we spend most of our lives working very, very hard to build the illusion of control. We buy insurance, health insurance, automobile insurance, property insurance. We pad our savings account, Lord, to save for a rainy day. We curate our reputations by posting the most flattering things about ourselves on social media. And we fill our calendars with more and more things to do. And through all of those things, we kind of convince ourselves that if we just make the right plans, if we do the right sets of things, that we can safely navigate through life. But every sailor knows the truth. You cannot control the winds and the wave. You cannot control the sea. Sooner or later, we face the storms of life that shatter any illusion of control. When the doctor steps into the room with a grim face and hope seems to drain from us, the job ends, the phone rings and life changes, a relationship fractures, the money runs out and the bills keep piling up. In a single moment, you come to realize you aren't the captain of your life. You're just a passenger on a boat that sometimes is taking on a lot of water and being battered by the winds. Today we're nearing the end of Acts, and we're going to find Paul here not in a pulpit. He's not on one of his missionary journeys freely preaching the gospel. He's on a prison transport traversing the Mediterranean. He's in chains. He's on his way to Rome, and he's clinging to a battered ship, powerless. And yet we find him completely secure. The storm he encountered is so severe that Luke, as he writes it, says that all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Now, that's a pretty grim picture, isn't it? That's what it seemed like. And some of you may have walked in here today feeling exactly like that. You've done everything you can, and you're wondering if you're going to make it. You're wondering if there's any hope at the other end of things. We're reminded in the text that Christ has not promised us a cruise ship Christianity, one where it's all smooth sailing, the sea is glass, the endless buffet is open 24/7, and life is just going to be, you know, rosy all the way through it. He hasn't promised us that. But what he has promised us is safe arrival. The Christian life is more like a battleship traversing unpleasant seas. And sometimes life's going to feel like shipwreck. But in the midst of terrifying storms, God's purposes and his promises prevail for his people. So I want us to walk through the storm with Paul. It's a fascinating story with a lot of detail. And I want us to see how God sustains his people, not by removing the storm, not by quieting the storm, but by preserving his people in the midst of it, to bring them through it. So we're going to read this in three sections. First, the first 13 verses of Acts chapter 27. Hear the words of the living God. "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking on a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. And the next day we put in at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. After putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. This is the word of the Lord. Now, over 2 years have passed since Paul was first taken into custody in Jerusalem. And as we walked through those chapters last week, we determined that from the human perspective, all of the things that Paul experienced seemed like defeat. It seemed like a tragic end to this great apostolic ministry. But all of the things he experienced, the false accusations, the unjust arrest and the trials and the beatings and the long delay he experienced as he sat in a prison in Caesarea, those were the very things that God was using, that God had ordained to fulfill his purpose for Paul. And that purpose was for Paul to testify to Christ in Rome. You see, Paul had appealed to Caesar. He was being unjustly accused by the Jews, but when he disclosed that he was a Roman citizen and at this point the governor wanted to return him back to Jerusalem to stand trial again, he said, "Nope, I appeal to Caesar." And Felix said, "Well, you've appealed to Caesar, then to Caesar you will go." But Paul at this time had received a promise from the Lord. If you recall, the Lord stood by him and told him to not fear, to have courage, because he was going to testify to him in Rome. Now, Rome was the most powerful political center in the world, a magnificent city. It was a strategic place from which the gospel had it taken root, and by this time the gospel was present in Rome. There was a church in Rome. Paul had already written a letter to the church in Rome called, surprisingly, Romans, right? You know, you're familiar with that. Right, but Paul knew if he could get to Rome, if he could strengthen the church there, that could be the launching pad to take the gospel even out further. And he wanted even to go to Spain himself. But he was about to get his opportunity. There's a few things as we read through that portion there through chapter 27, verse 13. A few things I want you to take note of. First of all, you see that Luke is on this journey as well. He says, "When we set sail," right? Luke is part of this, right? He's an eyewitness to the events, and he's writing what seems like a daily travelogue of where they're heading, right? So we have a lot of details of ports of call, of geographical locations, of the days that are passing by, and of the events of those days. So he's writing as a reliable historian, right? A credible historian. We can trust his accounting. Why else would he include all of these particular details? And he's also accompanied by another disciple, another follower of Jesus named Aristarchus from Thessalonica. And we've come across Aristarchus before. He was one of the two dragged into the arena during the riot at Ephesus. And then in Colossians chapter 4, Paul, writing in his letter there, names him and calls him a fellow prisoner in the Lord. Now, I don't think Aristarchus was a prisoner here. Most likely he came on board, and so did Luke, kind of as a servant to Paul, right? And maybe that's how they saw him, but they were there as friends, right? Isn't it great when you have friends that are going to go through the storms of life and the trials of life with you? And they're there on board with Paul. There's also other prisoners. Now, these were likely condemned prisoners. So they were heading to Rome, not for trial. They were already condemned. Most likely they would be sport for the gladiators in the arena, right? So that meant certain death, right? I doubt, even though we love the movie Gladiator, there's probably very few prisoners, right, who could defeat the gladiators in the arena. They were going to be easy killings for the gladiators there. And then Luke names a centurion that's coming along for the ride there. In fact, he's in charge of the other soldiers, and he's in charge of the prisoners, a centurion by the name of Julius. And Luke notes that he treated Paul kindly. He had a certain respect for Paul, and we're going to see that later on how the Lord uses, once again, Roman soldiers to protect Paul. Paul is going to get to Rome, and God is going to use Roman soldiers to bring that about. Now, it doesn't appear that they find a ship that's going to take them directly to Italy. So there's the first leg of the trip is on the ship from Adramidium, which is a city east of Troas. And then they're going to have to switch ships a little bit later, okay? And there's a third stage to this that we're actually going to look at next week, which is how they actually get to Rome. So three stages, three ships, two of which we will look at this week. And under normal conditions, this particular journey from where they were in Caesarea to Rome would be about a five-week journey. But with all of the events that happened and all of the delays, this ends up taking about 4 months or just over 4 months. So it's a long trip. It's a lengthy trip. And Luke records that it was a tedious and difficult journey. Pay attention to those statements that Luke makes about this as they go. So they start off board of the ship and later switch to a grain transport vessel from Alexandria. Now that one was heading to Italy, right? Egypt was the largest producer of grain for Rome, so this would be a heavy freight and cargo vessel, and that's the ship that Julius determines is the one. So they offboard, and then they onboard all of these prisoners and soldiers onto this ship. Now, they fight strong headwinds all the way. That's going to slow their pace of travel. They use the cover of islands to stay protected from the winds. All of that, we flew under the lee of Cyprus and later under the lee of Crete. They are traveling or trying to stay north of those islands so they don't get those dangerous northwestern winds that you're going to see a little bit later are going to cause them so many problems, right? And all of those obstacles that delay the contrary winds ends up preventing them from taking the normal route that they would take, continuing to sail westward and stay just south of Macedonia, right? That's not happening. These winds end up forcing them south. So notice the several references Luke makes about the trip. The winds were against them and didn't allow them to go any farther, right? They had to travel with great difficulty. He says that phrase a few times as he's describing the journey here. So they end up further south, and they end up hugging the coastline of southern Crete until they reach the port called Fair Havens, right? Sounds pretty good, right? Fair Havens, that's where you want to be. Things must be good there. So they arrive there just exhausted, a weary crew, and I'm sure they were delighted to be able to get some rest. But the problem is this, the time of the year that they had started embarking on this journey. Winter was coming, right? Not a safe time to travel. And these delays brought them closer and closer to the time of year where it would be impossible for them to continue this journey. They have to winter somewhere. Is it going to be Fair Havens? I don't know. The text tells us it probably wasn't the harbor most suitable to winter in. And by wintering in, we're talking about 3 to 4 months that they would have to stay somewhere before it would be safe to be in the open oceans again, okay? So Paul, though he's a prisoner, decides to speak up, right? And he's going to offer his advice. Now, Paul is not an experienced sailor, right? He's a preacher of the gospel. He's an apostle of the Lord. But what he was a very experienced seafaring traveler. In fact, it's estimated as you read through his three missionary journeys and all the places that he went, that he traveled by sea some 3,500 miles, right? So not an experienced sailor, but certainly an experienced seafarer. And you know another thing he was experienced in? Shipwrecks, right? He experienced three shipwrecks during his travels, right? So he knew something about being on vessels and especially being on vessels during storms. Okay, here, so he decides to offer his advice. And he says to them, listen, if you decide to keep going, if you don't winter here in Fair Havens, right, things are going to get tough. Not only are you going to put the cargo in jeopardy, not only are you putting the ship in jeopardy, but you're also putting our very lives in jeopardy. There's going to be loss, cargo, ship, and even our lives. But do they listen to Paul? No, who's Paul? Paul's just an ordinary man, a prisoner among a ship full of crew and soldiers and soldiers and centurions. And who's Paul for them to listen to him? In fact, Luke says that Julius, the centurion, even though he had a fondness for Paul, chooses not to listen to him. He values the word of the pilot, that's the guy who steers the ship, and the owner of the vessel, right? The financial investor of the cargo. And he's like, you know, they don't want to winter here. They want to go about 40 miles further west to the port, the harbor of Phoenix. That's going to be a little more suitable, right? The location of it makes it better for the direction of these hazardous winds. So they decide not to listen to Paul, and they decide to press on. But verse 13, as we close that section, seals their fate, right? And as I read this section and as we go forward, for me, the theme of Gilligan's Island just kind of is always in my head here, right? It was supposed to be a pleasurable cruise, right? The three-hour tour turns into a nightmare for them, right? Notice what it says in verse 13. Now, when the south winds blew gently, what did that mean? Wow, the storms have calmed. The wind's not blowing as hard. We're getting this nice southerly breeze right now. Now's the time to set sail again. Now's the time to push out and make for what they presume to be safer shores, a better harbor. I can imagine the crew mocking Paul. Paul thought we should stay here. Look at this. The wind's in our favor. The weather has turned in our favor. Let's keep going. The sailors would be lulled into a false sense of security, deceived into thinking that this portion of the trip was going to be a piece of cake. Now, sometimes that's exactly what happens with our disobedience and sin. You make a decision that contradicts God's word. And that disobedience often starts with a soft southerly wind. Just a sense that everything's going to be okay. The immediate gratification can fool anyone into thinking that they aren't now sailing into a hurricane. Think about it. Where do you ignore God's word like they ignored Paul's advice? Do you ignore God's word concerning your finances? Maybe in your business ethics? Maybe in a dating or marriage decision? You ignore God's word maybe in your parenting, in your media consumption, in your church commitment. You might want to ask yourself, what gentle breeze is deceiving me into thinking I can safely disobey God and not experience any consequences? The so-called southerly breezes of life, the comfort maybe we feel after disobeying, or the ease or the early success, are often Satan's lullabies before the storm. Be warned. Be warned. Now let's look at the word of assurance that comes as we pick up in verse 14 through 26. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all these who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island." Now, that's fascinating, isn't it? Things immediately take a turn for the worse. There's hurricane-forced winds right here. This northeasterly wind comes upon them, right? And Luke says it's no small tempest, right? That's his poetic language for saying things were really, really bad, right? Look at the progression of despair that Luke records for us in his daily travel log. There's a loss of control, right? The ship could not face the wind. In fact, these kinds of vessels were not designed to face the wind directly, right? It's getting pummeled by the wind. They're being blown wildly off course, right, out into the open seas, right? They can no longer travel under the lee of the islands for protection. And then look at the desperate measures that they undertake in verse 18 and 19. Like, it's all hands on deck. Even Luke, the historian, right? Maybe Paul's doctor or his servant, as they saw him there, he has to help bring the skiff, the boat that was pulled behind the vessel here that they would use when they would go into ports, right? They have to, in all of that wind, try to bring this vessel on board. And so he has to help lash it securely on the ship. They fasten ropes around the ship to hold her timbers together so she won't break apart. They lowered anchors to slow her drift. They jettisoned the cargo, valuable grain that they're now throwing overboard here to try to lighten the load. They even threw the ship's tackle overboard. They were stripping away everything that they thought had value and security, right, in the hopes that things would turn, but the storm raged on. And then Luke says they were engulfed in total darkness. The heavens were blackened by night. They couldn't even see any of the stars. During the day, the cloud cover was so thick they couldn't even see where the sun was to orient it in the sky. Day after day, they have no idea how far they have drifted or where they are. Now, we have no concept of this, right? We don't navigate by the stars, but in ancient travel like that, the stars were everything. You had to know their positions to know where you were and where you were going, and they have no clue. And they experience hopelessness, right? Panic filled the ship. Almost 2 weeks battling the storm and trying to keep the ship afloat and intact. And Luke describes the utter hopelessness and helplessness that they were experiencing that overtook the entire ship. All hope, he records, of our being saved was at last abandoned. They were going to die. That's what they all felt like. That was the experience of every man, prisoner, soldier, crew member, ship's financier. All hope was lost. We're not going to be saved. And sometimes in our life, the storms that we walk through can feel that way, that like there's no hope, right? And some of you might be here today and you're feeling that same way. You've done everything you can. You've tossed the cargo overboard. You've jettisoned the cargo and the gear, and you're trying to do everything you can. You're trying to keep it together. But you don't see daylight. You can't see the stars. You can't see the sun. And you've abandoned hope. But it's at this exact moment where human hope ends that divine revelation steps in. These soldiers are exhausted. They're weary. They haven't eaten in who knows how many days. And would you, like, probably be seasick after being tossed around like that, right? And stressed out and panicking and anxiety-ridden. We'd feel the same way. So Paul stands up in the midst of them. Now, they've already disregarded his counsel before, right? They disregarded his advice, right? They shouldn't have left Fair Havens. So Paul does the very human thing here, right? Doesn't he? Hey, guys, I told you so. I told you, you should have listened to me, right? And I think we'd all do the same thing, right? In fact, I know we would have done the same thing, right? But in having said what he said and having it being disregarded and now standing up and having been proven right, he has some credibility now, doesn't he? They're going to listen to what he has to say in this moment here. And here he rises as a leader on board ship, right? And he issues a clear summons to them, a summons to take courage. He says, take heart. There will be no loss of life among you. And what does he ground such confidence in? The storm hasn't ceased. They're still getting battered. How can he say there'll be no loss of life? How can he tell them, fear not? Be men of courage. Why? Because Paul has a promise delivered to him by an angelic messenger of the God to whom he belongs. That's why he can have such confidence. And that message is, Paul, you will stand before Caesar. Now, Paul had already received a word from the Lord. You will testify to me in Rome. And here, all hope seems lost, but Paul can stand with such confidence and such courage before them and say, hey guys, take heart. Don't lose heart. I've got to stand before Caesar. No way this is our end. No way for sure is this the end of me, right? So he's not panicking. He belongs to God. He's not the property of Rome. He's not a prisoner of Rome. He's a prisoner of Christ. God has assumed responsibility for Paul's safety and has given him the divine command that he must testify in Rome. So I said it, like I said it last week, Paul is immortal until God's done with him. Paul is immortal until what God has for him to do in Rome is done. He can't be harmed. That doesn't mean he's not going to walk through difficult things. He certainly is, but he's going to arrive exactly where God said he would. Paul believed God. He believed the character of God. And these divine promises were the foundation and fuel of Paul's courage and why he can summon them to maintain their courage. God was going to keep his promises, even though they're not out of the woods yet. Even though there's still going to be a shipwreck on the horizon, right? And if you're going through the storms of life, and as you're going through those storms, what promises anchor you when you feel like all hope is lost? I want to encourage all of you to memorize and meditate God's promises, to steep yourself in God's word, right, and hide those promises in your heart. Because the storms of life, guess what? We're all going to experience them. And not just a storm, storms. It's not just one thing, it's many things that we're going to experience in this Christian journey. But we have to hold fast to God's word. That is the anchor of our hope when things seem crazy. So steady your heart on God's unbreakable promises. Now, not only is Paul confident he's not going to die, he could have just said, too bad, losers. God has said, I'm going to stand before Caesar. He hasn't said anything about you guys, but I'm going to be okay. He doesn't do that. Notice this here. He says, God has granted not just my life, but God has granted me that all of you are going to be saved here. God has answered his prayers and granted that everyone on board will be saved. What does that tell me? That Paul was on his knees praying for them. I don't think he was just praying for their physical rescue and salvation. I believe he was praying for God to continue to give him opportunities to preach the gospel to these lost men so that they could come to know Christ. He's on his knees because he's burdened for their souls. And God has heard his prayer. And the angel of the Lord says to him, God has heard you and God has answered your prayers. All of them on board will be saved. Do you pray with that kind of a burden for all of the lost souls in your sphere, in your orbit? Lost family members, lost neighbors, lost co-workers, lost friends, classmates? Are you burdened for them like Paul was burdened for these men? He wasn't just concerned for his own safety, but for the safety of these men. Do you pray with that kind of burden? Paul also says, I have faith in God that it's going to happen exactly as I have been told. Who does he have faith in? Not the ship. Not the experienced sailors. Not the pilot of the ship. His faith isn't in the storm subsiding. He says, I have faith in God. I have faith that we will make it safely through the storm because of God's providence, because of God's promises, and because the promise of his presence with Paul. The Gospels record for us some incredible storm narratives, don't they? Where Jesus has to address his fearful disciples in every one of those instances. Right? You can read, Mark has two great accounts in chapter 4 and chapter 6. Why is that recorded for us? Why is that in God's word for us? To remind us who is Lord over the storms. It's Jesus. He's Lord of the storm. The winds and the waves serve and obey him and him alone. Right? He's the creator. We can be terrified by the storms of life. That bad medical news that we're given, that marriage that's in crisis, maybe a depressing economic outlook. And our first instinct when those things happen in our life is to beg God, right, for the storm to be stilled, for the winds to be quieted, for the storm to subside. We just want whatever bad thing, whatever bad storm there is, just to stop. But faith says, God, help me be faithful in the midst of the storm. Not in the storm, but help me be faithful in it. Now, if God wills it to end, that's wonderful too, right? We should pray for that too. Faith says, whether you quiet or it persists, I trust you to bring me through it for your sovereign purposes. But we're like those disciples of Jesus in the storm-tossed boat. We are prone to have little faith. And Jesus spoke a word to them. Have courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. And some of us need to be reminded of that word today with whatever storm we're walking through today. However fearful it might look, however grim it might look from a human perspective, have courage. Jesus is with you. Don't be afraid. He can be trusted even when the waves crash around us and the storm is blowing something fierce. And his presence and his purpose will steady us through the storm and bring us through. Now let's look at the last section here as we come through the close of this chapter, starting in verse 27. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea, under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and let them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or in pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Now, they've been drifting in darkness 14 days. That's a fortnight. And they suspect now that they're getting close to land. Now, again, it's dark, right? There's mist, there's fog, there's wind. They can't see where they're going, but they think they're getting closer. So they start taking some depth soundings, and they see that they're moving into shallower waters, right? So, like, this is the moment, right? This is the moment for them to make the move, right? So they're gonna press in towards land, right? But they end up striking a reef. Just exactly what they feared would happen, right? They're trying to make all the preparations, right? They're dropping anchors, man. Let's slow our roll here. Let's not drift so fast in here. But they end up striking the reef. But they're praying. They're praying, right, for daylight to come. Now, they're not praying to the Lord. They're praying to their pagan gods. But it seems like they don't trust them, right? Because what do some of the sailors decide to do? Like, we're going to make an escape here, right? That skiff that was lashed on the ship, right? They're going to try to lower it. And they're like, yeah, we got a few more anchors to drop, right? But that's not what's happening. And I don't know how Paul comes to know of their plan to escape, but he becomes aware of it, right? So he tells Julius, he tells the other centurions. And so they're like, listen to what Paul says to them. Everyone needs to stay together on the ship. Unless these men stay, you cannot be saved. Now, what's going on here? Why does that matter? Because it seemed then that God's promise to preserve everyone seems to have presupposed that they all had to stay with the ship. I don't know if he conveyed that earlier to them, right, when he told them to take courage, because here's what God has promised, that they'd all be saved. But it seems like God's promise, right, presupposed they had to remain. So why couldn't these escape on the boat if they wanted to? It's simple, yet it's a profound mystery. It's a mystery of providence. God ordains the ends and the means. The end, the decreed outcome, was that they would all be saved. God had already decreed that. God had already determined that. He granted Paul's prayer. All will be saved. But the means for that outcome to be was that they all would stay on the ship, and that the sailors would use their skills in the hopes to be able to beach it, to run it aground safely. Wouldn't you argue you would need the experts in sailing on the ship to make that happen? And that's the mystery of providence. God in his infinite wisdom has ordained the end and the means to accomplish his will. Now, our trust in God's sovereignty does not mean we sit back because God has ordained everything. That's foolish. God had said they'd all be saved. Does that mean they just all just kind of sit back in the ship and do nothing? Of course not. That's not how it works. But some treat the sovereignty of God as an excuse for laziness. Well, God, if God has ordained everything, then what? I don't have to do anything. It's just going to happen. I don't have to preach the gospel to that person because God has already ordained for them to be saved. No, that's not how that works. But some use it as an excuse for laziness. You're praying for a job, but you aren't filling out applications. You're praying for a better marriage, but you aren't going to counseling and doing the things that God has instructed you to do. You're praying for spiritual growth, but you don't even open up your Bible. You cannot ask God for the destination while you refuse to use his transportation. God uses means. We pray. We work. In this case, we stay in the ship. We trust God, but we also take action. Amen? That's how it works. So God ordains both the ends. The ends was that he was going to save them all. But the means were that they had to keep working to bring that ship to run aground safely. God uses means. Don't expect God to work if you're neglecting the very means God commands. Don't expect God to do anything for you if that's the case. Why do we pray? Because we know God works through prayer. And God has ordained prayer to accomplish his will. Why do we evangelize the lost? Because God has ordained the preaching and proclamation as the gospel as the means to bring his elect to salvation in Jesus Christ. So we trust in the sovereignty of God and we do the things that he commands us to do. So dawn approaches. And he's going to bring another intervening word here. It's kind of interesting one. He says, hey guys, you need to eat. Now that's my kind of command. I'm always up for obeying that one, right? You need to eat something, right? They're probably seasick. They're so stressed out. They had gone days without eating. And you and I do the same thing. Now, some people are stress eaters, but other people, when they're under stress, I'm probably a stress eater. But for most people, when they get stressed out, they're not eating, right? They have no appetite for anything here. But Paul's going to employ here some common sense, right? He urged them to eat. They need their strength. Hungry sailors are kind of useless, right? They have no strength. They're kind of weak. They're not going to be able to do what's required here. But notice he reassured them with a promise. Not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you, right? That's the promise, God's providence. The end, you're going to be rescued. But you got to eat and you got to do the work, right? Human responsibility, providence go hand in hand. But notice Paul leads by example here. He takes bread, he breaks it, and he gives thanks. Now, this isn't the Lord's Supper they're participating in here, okay? That's not what's happening here, right? But what's he doing here? He's doing this in their presence as an opportunity to give thanks to God, as an example before them. And his calm demeanor, his steadiness in the midst of the storm here is something contagious. So they watch him, right? They follow his lead, and it says that they all ate. They had their fill. He believed that God would keep his promises, and he had the courage to say grace in the presence of a crowd of hardened pagans. Brothers and sisters, the way you go through storms and trials is a powerful apologetic of your Christian faith before a watching world. So consider, when your unbelieving family members and your unbelieving friends and your unbelieving coworkers see you going through the storms of life, do they see a calm, faith-filled, trusting in God's promises, thankful in all circumstances believer, or do they see a frantic, panicked, stressed out, fearful, anxiety-ridden, supposed follower of Jesus Christ? What do they see? What is the example you are setting before them? When the office is panicking about layoffs or people are freaking out over the economy, how do you react? Well, we know how the world reacts. The world panics. The world gets frenzied. But the Christian's like Paul, right there in the midst of the storm, remains calm, breaks bread, and gives thanks to the Lord. How are you going to react in those moments? From Paul's example, we see a man of spiritual depth, a man of real faith in the living God, which gave him a confidence to stay calm and to lead. And he also possessed Proverbs-like wisdom, doesn't he? He's not giving some hyper-spiritual talk here. He offers them some practical, common-sense advice. Hey, guys, you need to put something in your belly. You're not going to make it through like that, right? You got to eat. Faith, courage, wisdom, common sense, it's all there. So they prepare to breach the ship on an unknown island, unknown to them. But the ship strikes a reef, right? And the ship is breaking apart. And notice what the soldier's plan is. Well, This is not going good, right? We got to make sure the prisoners don't escape, and we're not going to be able to contain them, right, with what's happening here. So their plan is put them all to the sword. But Julius, notice that again. Julius, the centurion, right, assigned to Paul here, wishing to save Paul, is what Luke says, prevents them from going through with their plan. Once again, right, God providentially protects Paul through Roman intervention. Paul's going to get to Rome. And God uses all of these things to see that about. So what does Julius do? He orders, if you took swimming classes, like if you did the Sharks and Minnows program when you were a kid and know how to swim, now you need to jump overboard and make your way to shore. The rest of you, there's some wood floating there. There's some debris. The ship is broken apart. Whatever you can latch onto that floats, use that and, you know, paddle swim your way to safety, right? But they're not making it to shore on an intact vessel, right? They're swimming in rough seas and on pieces of driftwood. And the Christian life is one of battles and storms and trials and shipwreck. And the grace that sustains us through all that is kind of like driftwood. Because sometimes God's grace looks like a piece of driftwood when you lose your job. And a friend Venmos you enough money to buy groceries or to pay a utility bill. Like, that's a piece of driftwood. Or when you receive the bad medical report and your Christian family is praying for you and coming alongside you and supporting you. Like, that's a piece of the ship. That's a piece of wood. The grace of God sustaining you in the midst of a storm. Or when you suffer through a difficult divorce and your family comes around you and strengthens you and encourages you through that. That's a piece of driftwood. God's grace sustaining you and holding you up. God is not committed to saving your comfort or bringing you through life with ease. God is committed to saving you, period. Don't need to add anything else to the end of that. Now, the first 10 verses of chapter 28, I'm not going to read it, but I encourage you to go ahead and study that later today. After the shipwreck here, all 276 survivors wash ashore on Malta. Not one single life was lost, just as God promised. But they're on shore, they're cold, they're wet, they're exhausted. And Luke says that the islanders end up showing some unusual kindness to these weary seafarers here. They build a fire to warm them. If you know the story, you know that Paul is gathering some wood, and as he's doing that, a viper lashes onto his arm and bites him, right? Remember that story. And all the locals see that, and they go, oh, this guy's a murderer. He may have gotten spared, right, from the storm at sea, but justice, like karma, is caught up to him, right? He's not going to make it. So they're all looking at him, waiting for him to swell up, you know, and puff up like a balloon, right? And then eventually keel over dead. But nothing. Paul just shakes the viper off of his arm and he goes about his business and they're watching and Paul is okay. So all of a sudden they're like, wait a minute, this must be a God amongst us, right? How quick he went from murderer to God, right? But they recognize that this is a divine messenger, right? This is something supernatural happening in their midst, right? And then we have Paul meets one of the influential or chief men of the island, a man by the name of Publius, and he opens his home and shows them, again, just this incredible hospitality. There's a great sermon there. We don't have time to preach that one today. And we find out that his father is sick. And Paul prays for him, lays hands on him, and he's healed. And then all of a sudden, word spreads throughout the island. And now he's got the line out the door of people that are sick coming. But he prays for them, and just great healing and miracles take place, right? Paul uses, right, this disaster as a platform for gospel mercy and ministry. And what ended up looking like a detour in the natural was actually divine appointment. God wastes nothing. Nothing, not even a shipwreck. He used the shipwreck now to bring the gospel to these barbarians in Malta. These non-Greek speaking, non-Greek native people here, right? After 3 months of ministry, after 3 months of proclaiming the gospel, the islanders honored them, supplied them with all they need to send them off the rest of the way to Italy. So the storm hadn't delayed their mission. The storm was part of the mission so that they could end up exactly where they were. John Piper had a great sermon, right? Don't waste your life. I'm going to say don't waste your shipwreck. Your suffering may be the very platform through which the gospel comes to someone else. Oftentimes when we're going through the storms, all we're focused on is ourselves. All we're focused on is the immediate circumstances and situation where it's right before my eyes, what I don't have, what I lack. When that's the very platform God wants to give you for other people to watch your life, to see your unwavering faith in God and how he preserves you and sustains you through the storm, not the absence of it, but going through it, so that you can encourage other people and share the good news with them. Your weakness may be the doorway for someone's healing. Don't waste your shipwreck. Now the wind and the waves, they finally calm down. Months have passed here, but the ship is gone. The cargo is at the bottom of the sea, but the promise of God stands. And that's a picture of the Christian life. Again, God never promised us ease and comfort and safety. He never promised to save your lifestyle, your stuff, your cargo, your 401k, not even your health. But he has promised to save you. We live in a world that's currently storm, all around us, all the time, 24/7 it feels like. Things are shifting. The foundation is shaking. And maybe your personal life feels like the events that we described today. And you have two options. You have two options when you're going through the storm. You can choose to trust the ship's pilot, the ship's owner. And by that, I mean trusting yourself, trusting in your own wisdom, trusting in your own ability, trusting in your own instincts and resources and finances, or trusting in the so-called experts of this age. Or you can trust the one, the God to whom you belong. If you're not a Christian here today, and you're drifting in life, the reality is you're drifting on a broken ship without an anchor. And when the storms come, and it will come, it's not if, but when, you have no promise of safe travel. You have no promise of safe arrival. But the good news is there's a lifeboat. The good news is that God has provided an ark, and that ark is Jesus Christ. And he dove into the storm of God's wrath on the cross. And he endured shipwreck in the darkness of Calvary so that you could be pulled safely to the shores of glory. And if you're not a Christian here today, and you know you're going to be, you have been, you are being battered by the storms of life, you can have assurance today that you can arrive safely to the shores that God has promised you. Eternal life and salvation. And that is only by trusting in Jesus Christ alone and in nothing else. If you are in Christ today, hear me. The ship may break apart beneath your feet, but you will not lose your soul. You'll not lose your salvation. Cling to the wood of the cross. Cling to Christ and all that he's accomplished for you. Trust the promises of the captain of your souls. Stay in the ship. Stay in his word. Stay in his prayer. Stay at his table. Stay in fellowship with his people. And trust the one who says, take heart, I am with you. He may not calm and quiet every storm in your life, but he will carry you safely through every single one to bring you to where he has promised.